I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I have a reading from the Psalms, Psalm 100, which many of you know by heart. It is but the singular expression in the middle that I read this short psalm. We are the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let that expression of being his sheep be in your mind as I ask you to turn to John 10 for a gospel reading. As you hear these words of Christ in John 10, where he speaks of us as his sheep, think how he articulates our relationship to him and his relationship to his Father. John 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were, which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And our passage this morning from the book of 1 John, chapter 2. First John chapter 2 at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship you this morning. We ask that you would bless us now as we take up your word by your Spirit. Be with us. The reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We live in the exact same times as the Apostle John, give or take a couple thousand years. As we live in the same times in this regard, they can be confusing. There was confusion then. I would say there's more confusion now because we've had a few thousand years and another billion Christians or so to add to the conversation. Confusion that was then, because there were people arising and teaching things that were incorrect. The confusion then was, how do you know the good teacher from the false teacher? How do you know the good Christian, the genuine Christian, from the false Christian? How do I know about myself? There are these varieties of teachings and varieties of ways of living the Christian life. How can we know? Well, John said, you can know that you know the Christ. That is, you can know that you are saved. You can know that you have come to know Jesus by how you live. Verse 3 of this chapter, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. If we are obedient to that which comes to us to obey, that is, the revealed will of God and the evident needs of people. That's how Christ walked. He did what the Lord, that is his Father, commanded him. He gave himself wholesale to obedience of God, and he gave himself to the needs of those around him. How do you know if you know him? If you keep his commandments, and if you love. Even as you see there in verse 7 and following, as he talks about the new commandment that we love. If we will love as Christ loved, that is, we love in service, we love in humility, we love even our enemy, but especially our brothers and sisters, then it will be evident that we've come to know him. He tells them, how can you know? You can know by how people live, you can know by how people love. And then John took a couple of digressions, words of encouragement that he said, and I know that you know. You know that your sins have been forgiven. You know that you have come to know the Father. You know that you are, that you found him faithful. He says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. You've known him all this time. You've known, I know that you have overcome the evil one. And that you are strong because the word of God abides in you. He's not writing to discourage, but to encourage, to strengthen the church. And he writes to warn the church about that which we struggle against. Verses 15 through 17. The love of the world and the threefold lusts that define it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It is a real broken power. That is, as he says, the world is passing away by the work of Christ, by the reception of his Spirit, the power of sin is broken in us. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Yet, it is still a real power. He warns us not to love the world, and he warns of lusts. Those are real powers, yet they're broken. He calls us to go on in Christ. Well, then, at verse 18, where we come this morning, he resumes with yet a third way that you can know that you know Christ. And that third way is by what you profess, what you believe. So you know by how you live, you know by if you love, and we know by what we believe, or what we profess to believe. Now, to consider these verses this morning, we have to do a few things. One of them is we have to deal with some, what I think of as mental hurdles or obstacles. That is, there are some things said here that stumble people or trouble people, and they can't hear anything else until we talk about those things. Fortunately, they're right at the top. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So two things in that verse that people puzzle over. What does he mean that it's the last hour? That's a very long hour. And what is or who is the Antichrist? Well, take them in order. The last hour. John is the only New Testament writer to use the expression the last hour, and this is the only place that he does it, in this verse right here. So it is a unique expression to him that he uses twice in this verse. While that is true, the flavor of the phrase isn't unique at all. We find a number of New Testament writers who speak of last days. Luke, on the day of Pentecost, as he's describing the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he quotes Peter's speech, where Peter, explaining the phenomenon of Pentecost, says this is what Joel prophesied, that in the last days. And then he's got Joel's prophecy from Joel 2. So Peter there, as quoted by Luke, Paul speaks of what will happen in the last days. It will be difficult times in the last days. The author of Hebrews speaks of how God spoke to the people in ages past in various ways, in various manners, but now in these last days. Peter, in his own letter, in 1 Peter 3:3, speaks of it being the last days. James talks about the judgment of these last days. So that expression is fairly common. There's also the expression of the last time. Both Peter and Jude speak of the last time or the last times. And Paul and the author of Hebrews speak, one, Paul speaks of writing to the church to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, speaks of us upon whom the end of the ages have come. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9 speaks of us being at the consummation of the ages. So the expression last hour in its particular wording is unique, but it joins a chorus in the New Testament. Last day, last time, last times, end of the ages, the fullness or the culmination of the ages, consummation of the ages, the last hour. So when is it? Let me just back up and say, by bringing all these others together, I want to say that I think that these are all synonymous expressions. I think we should understand them to be synonymous expressions. When and what is it? Well, it's what we're in now. That's, John says plainly, it is. He didn't say it's coming. He says it is the last hour. So your choice is to say either John is wrong. That's not an appealing choice to me, nor a necessary choice. Or that I must understand this in some different way than a literal temporal hour, or even meaning the last of this age, but rather this expression, like last time, last times, last day, end of the ages, consummation of the ages, all of these are expressing the period of time that we're in from Christ's ascension to his return. These expressions, like this one here, are pressing some things upon us. When he says last, the import of saying last, as in last days, last hours, last time, is that as God has dealt with humanity, dealt with the world, and dealt with his people in various ways, even to use that language of Hebrews, should have put a bookmark there. Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The import of the word last is that while God has worked in different manners and has presented his truth in different symbols and types and shadows, with the coming of Christ, there isn't going to be another. There's not going to be another car on the train. We're at the caboose of God's purposes. You think about in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus gives us what we call now, we call it the Olivet Discourse, because he was on the Mount of Olives when he gave it. And his disciples asked about the future, essentially. And he, in Matthew 24 and 25, he gives them a map. And the map works this way, starting from right there where they're standing, until, as it is described there in the first few verses of Matthew 24, until the day that there will be no stone of the temple left on another. That is, to the destruction of Jerusalem. He gives a very detailed map to that event. He describes what's going to be going on in the world. He says he's going to say what's going to happen to you all, how there's going to be persecutions, how there's going to be struggles, and you'll see this, and you'll see this, and you'll see this, and you'll see this. And then after those things, he speaks of his return, and he says, and no one, not even the Son, knows when that will be. Which is to say, the map goes like this. It's incredibly detailed. It's like traveling across our country. There's lots of things until you get to the west, and then it's vast open spaces. The map gets really simple. We get a lot of detail until we get to the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the map says simply this, be ready. And he underlines it four times in a row. He gives parables about being ready. He says, be ready like a thief in the night. Be ready like servants who don't know when their masters is going to return, and they don't want to be caught lollygagging, as it were. Be ready like virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. Be ready like one who has been given talents to use in their master's stead and will give an accounting. Be ready, be ready, be ready, because you don't know. You don't know when I'm coming. And then the last thing he has in that discourse is, but when I come, there will be a judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's the course that he lays out. Well, we're in that last period. That's the emphasis. We are in that last period, and we are beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, which is to say, we don't know what comes next. And so the writers sometimes speak of the last times, or the last days, or even John here, the last hour, for urgency. There must be a sense of urgency and of readiness. Everything else has passed. All those types and shadows, the period when the land or the tabernacle or the temple or the priesthood or the monarchy or the sacrifices, all those things that prefigured Christ, those are gone and Christ has come. We're at the last one, and it is a matter of urgency that we live our entire lives ready. Because we don't know. We don't know. That's the thrust of this verse. This is the season that we live in. Simple enough. Now let's take this other simple matter, the Antichrist. Oh boy. this is an idea, or this is a word, this is a person or a figure that fascinates. Who is he? When is he? Where is he? I remember seeing in the 70s when I was a child in a movie theater, the late great planet Earth. And my entire life as a Christian, people have fussed and pondered and theorized and proposed about the Antichrist. All of those speculations come down to two general answers. Who is or when is the Antichrist? Your choices really come down to two things. Already or not yet. That is, there are those who have figured out to their satisfaction that the Antichrist has already come. That is, that what John is referring to here was something imminent in his day and was fulfilled, if not in his life, shortly thereafter, in some figure or another. A Nero or a Titus or one of the Roman emperors or all of the Roman emperors or a priest or the priesthood or something like that. That is, that it was a figure of great persecution of the church related to that early period. Others have said, no, 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 what he's saying is one who is not yet here yet, and we're still waiting to see this colossus of evil who will rise up somewhere over the world. And of course, through church history, people have constantly proposed candidates from various popes or emperors or the papacy or Hitler or Stalin or Mao or Ronald Reagan or whoever you know, whatever your political agenda. We've had all kinds of people that have been nominated. Well, I'm here to solve it for you. I'm going to solve this verse for you. It absolutely is irrelevant to this verse. Read the verse again. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. For the purposes of this verse, it does not matter if the Antichrist was the Emperor Nero or the Antichrist is Bill Gates or somebody down the road. It doesn't matter. That's his point here, is not to tell us about that figure. He says, you've heard that he's coming. What is relevant is that the spirit or the attitude or the mind of Antichrist is rampant. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. And from this, we know that it is the last hour. If you wish to get on the internet and make your computer explode arguing for one Antichrist or another, I don't encourage that or even propose it at all. What I want you to see is that's not John's concern here. His concern is the mind of Antichrist, which was abounding then and abounds now. You can tell there's evidence. The evidence is schism. The evidence is apostasy. The evidence is verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not, they are, all are not of us. Think of John's argument or his proposal or his teaching in this epistle. Christ has come into the world. And because Christ has come into the world, we have fellowship with him, with the Father, and with his church. I'll take you back to the opening verses. Verse 3, what we have seen, and this is chapter 1, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what is accomplished by Christ's coming into the world. The fellowship that Christ has with His Father becomes the fellowship that we have with Him, the Son, through the Son, with the Father, and in the Son, with each other. That's what the gospel and the reception of Christ accomplishes. And yet what is seen then and what is seen now is there are those who leave. They go out from us. They go out to follow a different teaching, or they propound a different teaching and take that with them. They do not stay. They do not last. They follow a teaching which is antichrist. Which doesn't mean that it is a teaching of that sounds like Satan worship or something like that, necessarily. It means any teaching that would cause someone to walk away from the body of Christ is antichrist. Because Christ is the head of the body. If you're part of that body, you don't walk. If one of your limbs departs, we have a problem. We might even suspect that limb was never connected. That's unnatural. To leave exhibits a spirit of antichrist, because to leave the body is to leave the head. And the problem is a failure to perceive the one who is our head, even Jesus Christ. As he says in verses 22 and 23, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. To be antichrist, to be against Christ, is a failure to embrace the Christ of the gospel. The Christ that the apostles have presented to us. The Christ that John has presented to us, even in this letter, that consists of at least three vital elements. The Christ that John preaches and that he presses upon the church is the one of eternal deity. Back in his opening words, verse 2, the life, he calls Christ in verse 1, the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That is, Christ wasn't just a man born of men and women. He had a life and existence prior to that, and in that existence he had a relation to the Father as the eternal Son. To preach the Christ of the Scriptures begins with that reality about Him, that He is truly God, the only begotten Son of God who had an eternal existence with Him. That's the beginning of an understanding of the biblical Christ. And then you add to that what John so powerfully argues in those first verses of the book, His real humanity. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. He says again in verse 3, what we've seen, what we heard, we proclaim to you also. This eternal Son, this eternal deity, has become genuine humanity that could be seen, could be heard, could be touched, that sweat, that bled, that died. Thirdly, in that death, he atones for his people. As he says in verse 7 of chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. As he says in the second verse of chapter 2, of Christ, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the answer. He's the cleanser. He's the atoner. He's the wrath swallower for our sins. This is Christ. When he says that the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he doesn't mean that he denied that there was a guy named Jesus. And it's not even to say that somebody who just says that Jesus was, that's inadequate. And even if one says, well, Jesus was a great prophet or messenger of God, even to call Jesus the Messiah, if all you mean by Messiah is anointed, that is a chosen servant, that's what Messiah, the Hebrew word that we in Greek becomes Christ, which is anointed. To merely say that Christ was a man and that he was anointed, he was set apart in some powerful and unique way for God is insufficient. He is God. He is man. He is our atonement. He died and he was raised. This is the Christ of the Scriptures. It is this sort of profession that marks true faith. This is our third test.
How do you know that you're saved? How can you know true from false? How can you measure a genuine faith?
By how you live, by who you love, and what you believe. And what you believe about Christ. And these are the minimums
that we believe about Christ. God and man in one person.
Two natures in one person who atones for us. This is what separates us from others who make some sort of profession. This is why we cannot have a true Christian fellowship with Unitarians or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or even classic liberal Christians. It's not to say that there are not liberal Christians who are not believers and saved, but classic liberal theology denies this true divinity of Christ and denies this true atonement of Christ. And it puts a separation between us. These things were necessary to articulate then. They're necessary to articulate now. There was confusion then. There's confusion now. But thankfully, there was provision then, and there is provision now. How can you navigate all the teachers and teaching and professions out there? How can the average Christian, not the scholar, not the linguist or the theologian or the seminarian or even the person who has hours and hours and hours to devote to study. How can the average Christian hope to navigate the, it seems like, endless sea of teachings? Well, there is a provision. It's a twofold provision. That is, there's that which we receive passively. John speaks of an anointing. Verses 20, 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Again, in verses 26 and 7, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all these things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. He speaks of an anointing. Now, the first thing you must see about this anointing is it's universal. There isn't a subclass of Christians that get this. This isn't for elders or deacons or officers. It's not for an inner circle. It's not for a spiritual elite. He writes to the church in general. He says children is how he begins this section. And he speaks to all of them. Anyone who is a Christian, anyone who is born again, has this thing that he calls an anointing within. Well, what is it? It's the work of the Spirit. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have this work of the Spirit within you that illuminates, that convicts, that steers you, that helps you to discern. Some of you have had this simple experience. You've heard some new teaching, some new thing, and you can't say that it's right. You can't say that it's wrong. It's just different. It's got a different vocabulary. But something, may I speak just sort of colloquially, the hair on the back of your neck goes up. Something troubles you. You're not sure why. You can't exactly nail it down. And then, lo and behold, as time unfolds, you learn more about the teaching and more about the teacher, it all becomes quite clear why you were very uncomfortable about what you were hearing, even initially. You could say, well, that was indigestion. That was standoffishness or something. Or that was the work of God in you saying, something's not right here. Something's not right here. Conversely, and more positively, many of you know the very experience of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as they walked with Christ on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, not recognizing him, but as he opened the scriptures and he's propounding the scriptures to them, and they described it later and they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he did these things, as he spoke to these things? There was within them an apprehension, an embrace of the things that were being taught to them. What does Jesus tell us in John 10? My sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice. The image that he presents is a field of mingled flocks. It's not just his sheep out there. The shepherd comes into a field because the shepherds of that day would gather, they would take their flocks out in the pasture during the day, but at night they would gather them all together to put them into a safe place, a sheepfold. And then in the morning, a shepherd would go into this area where all the sheep are gathered together, and he would call his sheep. And for you or I standing there like, well, good luck, buddy, they're all the same. They're all giant cotton balls with feet. I don't know how you're going to get yours out. Oh, watch. And he just steps away and he calls, and his. That's the voice. That's the voice that feeds us. That's the voice that protects us. And they follow. Christ says, that will be your experience. My sheep hear my voice. John says, you have an anointing. You're not left to sift every argument by your raw intellect and study. There is an anointing. That's passively. Actively, going with it, is what we do. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Well, what did they hear from the beginning? They heard the teaching of the apostles. They heard the teaching of John. Perhaps they had heard the teaching of Peter or Paul. They had heard the teaching of the apostles of the church. They had received proper teaching. And he says, you have an anointing, you have the Spirit, and you also have, that's internal, external to you, you have the teaching that you have received. Use these. Receive the Spirit and abide in what you know is true. Put these things together. For us, we've not met John or Peter or Paul in the flesh. We have the Scriptures. This is what we abide in. This is what we've heard from the beginning. The apostolic teaching. The apostolic teaching about Christ. We bring these things together. We use these things together. We know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, from Peter, Paul, James, Jude, the writer of Hebrews, we know from these what we ought to believe about the Christ. We know from their handling of the Old Testament how we find Christ in it. We know who He is. Abide in these things. Because as we abide in these things, we abide in the Son, we abide in the Father, and we have, as it says in verse 25, the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. Beloved, we must be balanced. We must use both. It is Word and Spirit together. It's not all Word. It's not all Spirit. When you meet somebody, as I've met those, and perhaps you've met those, or certainly perhaps you've read those who are all Word. They've studied the Scriptures. They can quote line after line after line, and their head is full of words and full of theological ideas, but they are spiritless. And so, oddly enough, even while they know the Bible, that is, they know where things are, they know about it, they know how to make connections, even sometimes connections better than you or I, in a sense, at the other time, they can't get the simplest meaning out of it. You know, I do remember when I was preaching through Numbers, the book of Numbers, after having this book recommended to me a number of times, I got a commentary that was a Jewish commentary. I mean, it was a very Jewish commentary. The pages turned right to left. You know, it was a very thorough. The man was a gifted Hebraist, and gave me a lot of understanding about the Hebrew text. I am not a gifted Hebraist. I'm not even a Hebraist. How about that? And it was very beneficial. And yet at the same time, there are places you thought, you don't really know what your book is about. You've done an excellent job in showing me grammatical structures and connections between sections and how this word reflects on that word and linguistic ties. And you've done an excellent job. But you don't see Christ at all. You don't know what it's about. It's all Word and no Spirit. And then there are people that you've met or know that are all Spirit and no Word. They're full of get up and go about Jesus, I suppose, but you do say, would you please read the book a little bit? The things you advocate for, the things that you want us to do, I don't get. I remember a dear, sweet Christian telling me about when they were anointing their house with oil. And she was going on to, I said, I'm so sorry. Pardon? Could you just back up? What were you doing? Well, we were anointing our house with oil. I said, why? Can you show me anywhere in this book where we're encouraged by precept or example to anoint our house with oil? What are you talking about? I mean, I'd make more sense if you anointed it with blood, I suppose. You could at least give me a passage. I don't know what you're talking about. She said, oh, I knew you'd be like that. It's Word and Spirit together. Word and Spirit together. That's our provision. That's our safeguard. John is very bold. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. I think I just lost my job, didn't I? You have no need for anyone to teach you. If you have Word and Spirit, you don't need anyone to teach you. So I should get the one ads out tomorrow. No, I don't think so. I don't think that John just canceled the teaching office. Why? Because John is teaching them when he says that. Because the Scriptures appoint those who are pastors and teachers. And because Jesus says, you know, little things like go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples, teaching them. I don't think that he's canceling teaching. But I do think he's giving us great boldness in what we have. He's saying to you, you're not hostage to anyone. You're not hostage to a teacher, a particular teacher. You're not hostage to a teaching class. You don't need a mediator between you and Jesus. You have Him. You have the Spirit of God within you. You have the words of God in your hands, in your mouth, in your mind. You're not hostage to somebody who tries to overwhelm you with their knowledge of Greek or Hebrew or history. You can say to them, show me. And if it isn't clear, you are right
to stand where you are. Now, he's saying you're not hostage to anyone. What he's not doing by saying you have no need of anyone to teach you,
he's not writing a prescription for chaos. We all know, we've all met or heard of the nutball, the crank, who tells you anything they want. You know, I've been studying the scriptures and I understand that Christ will return as a pink elephant when Easter falls on a blue moon. You say, I'm sorry, I never saw that. I have the Spirit. And so, no, it's not a prescription for chaos. Because notice the thrust of his argument. This isn't supposed to divide the church, it's supposed to hold it together. The sign of chaos is that person who goes out. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. That is the sign of Antichrist. The sign of not having the anointing is they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. The expectation of John is that this use of the word and this gift of the Spirit will add to cohesion, not disunion. It's not a prescription for chaos. It is a protection from those who would divide and deceive. And it is a gauge and a measure. This matter of how one professes these things is a gauge and a measure of faith in another and in ourselves. So, beloved, I put the question to you today. Do you profess this Christ? Do you profess the Christ of Scripture, the Christ that is attested to by His Spirit and His people? Do you profess the Christ who is eternal God, true man, and atoning sacrifice, who died and was raised for us? It's a crimson line that divides faith from unbelief. This is the Christ. This is the profession of the apostles of the church. Beloved, may this Christ be our Christ. The Christ we profess. Amen?
Amen?
Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship you and praise you this day, thanking you for your manifold gifts to us. The apostles who were witnesses and bear testimony to you. We thank you for your great achievement and work in our salvation. We're thankful for the Spirit, the anointing that we receive that guides us. We thank you for the word that you have left us with. We're thankful for the church, for the gathering of the saints. Father, protect your sheep. O Christ, protect your sheep from either those that would deceive us from without or from within, either false teachers within or, Father, even our own souls that would undo us. Bring us back to the simple things. Do we strive to obey? Do we strive to love? And do we profess the Christ who answers for our failures in both obedience and love? The God-man who is our atonement and our living shepherd. Comfort us in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.